Today we have lots of different definitions of lots of different things that at one time had one single clear definition, one of which is marriage. We have today, and I think pretty much, although many people would find it hard to believe, we have the acceptance of same-sex marriage. Families that are made up of different composite things that don't fit what would be called biblical models of what marriage is. It's important that as we look at the changing world around us, that we don't allow maybe a attitude of wanting to be loving change into a watering down of what's right and wrong. God is very, very clear on what is right and wrong. What he calls basically not a mistake, but he calls it sin. And we're not going to examine that because, as J. Vernon McGee says, regarding things like same-sex marriage, et cetera, we were never called as a church to clean up the pond. We were called to fish in it. And we're not moral reformers. We're lights in our lives, especially your marriage. As being living epistles, you and your wife, as examples of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because you may be the only object that an unbeliever is going to run into. As some of you know, I've been married twice. My first marriage ended with an ugly divorce. No, I'm kidding. Some of you, I know Sharon, Ann, knew Gail. When she departed, after 22 years of marriage, our marriage could be defined as, it was asked us before we adopted Andrew, the social worker asked us each individually what we would use as one word to define our marriage. And both of us, independent of each other, in the room separately with the social workers, said, fun. Fun. That's pretty much how I view my marriage now with Jenny. This is a fun trip for us because we love traveling together. And Tim and Sharon know what it's like to travel with your wife. Serving God, it doesn't get any better than that. It just doesn't. We don't take vacations. I don't discount them, but our vacations are things that are serving God. And when we're viewed, Jenny and I, Tim and Sharon, you in your marriage, you're speaking all the time. Now, how many here have known, maybe you found out one day, people have been watching you as Christians. They've been watching you. And you didn't even know it. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, if you don't like that, too bad. You're living witnesses of the person of Jesus Christ, and you do it through your marriage, primarily. So we have to face this question. What is marriage? Is it two people just living together? Maybe you at one time, I know this was big during the 60s when I was growing up. Marriage is just, it's a piece of paper. We love each other. We don't need the piece of paper. Well, the piece of paper, it signifies that society is sanctioning something that God invented way back when. So it does have a purpose. And some people say, well, marriage is for children. Some people say marriage is so that you can have sex all you want. Some people say marriage is whatever, you fill in the space. The Bible does say what the preeminent purpose of marriage is for. And you may or may not know this. If you do know it, repetition is a teaching tool. So before I start, if we have any aspiring Bible teachers here, never worry about repeating something that's already been said. Because you know what? It's already been said. To repeat something that is true of God's word is good for the body. I remember something that actually Sharon's dad told Tim once, and I don't know if Tim even remembers this. Sharon's dad is a pastor. He was a former pastor. And he said, everything that has ever been needed to be written about the Bible was written at the turn of the century. It's already been written. The great things that were written of the commentaries are already there. Then why are these guys writing things now? Why are there Kent Hughes? Why is there J. Vernon McGee? Why are all these guys, Warren Wiersbe? Because they're repeating it. As a teacher, then I'll move on. As a teacher, man or woman here, if you seek to be creative and inventive and come up with something new, you're going to crash because you got to stay with the old truth. And that's all I'm going to be sharing with you this evening and tomorrow. So with that, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to share with you what I believe marriage was invented for. Not that it discounts all the other things, that you would have the choice to have children. And we're going to cover children. And you do have a choice. God said, go out and fill the earth. Well, in case you didn't notice, it's filled. And using wisdom, you don't become like a rabbit if you're going to have children. More importantly, if you're going to have them, you better raise them biblically. And I'll save this for the kids' study. But if your kids are little hellions, and you notice that people are closing their doors and pulling their shades when you're walking up their walkway, you're not doing it properly. Children are to be a blessing. But let's look at verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis. Verse 18 reads, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Here we have, in a very simple way, the reason that God invented marriage. Companionship. Companionship. A friend, a companion, a confidant, a helper. Now we begin to see the seeds of what I'm going to finally get to that ultimately, not at this point, but later on, causes every problem that comes into marriage. He made the man first or second. What did he make him first or second? First. He made his wife, second, as a helper. She was not less than him. She was no less value. She had a different job. Like Jesus. He says, I do always the things that my Father tells me. In his role, he was in submission to the Father. But he was not less, because in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, now, Father, I've completed the work that you sent me to do, then I'm going to return now to the glory that I once had with you, sharing equally. They were taking different roles. In God's beginning plan, he says, number one, the man is not complete apart from his wife. It's not good. When God says something's not good, it's not good. Which means that until a man, and the principle goes both ways, until a man and a woman are married, they find a partner, they're incomplete. Now, there are exceptions. And I'll give you the verses later on, but that's a study for the singles. Now, here's what's involved here. And so I don't forget this. In that companionship that he ultimately creates, every single need that either the husband or wife has, every single need, sexual, emotional, physical, spiritual, is supposed to be met by the other partner. Basically, it's what J. Adams calls the covenant of companionship. That's what marriage is. The covenant of companionship. It is the closest thing going. You notice he did not create a husband, a wife, and children in the garden. They were the first ones there, and this was before the fall. Children didn't come till after the fall. Let me give you some examples before we get going into this. When we talk about adultery, we usually think hopping in the sack with somebody that isn't our partner, our wife, husband, and having sexual relations with them. It's adultery. This is where God doesn't think like us. You see, the covenant here was not created by City Hall or a government. It was created by God. He wrote this covenant. He wrote this contract. He's involved in that. So when he joins two people together, that's his thing. That is why he only has really one exception for divorce. And that's adultery. Because the covenant was broken. It isn't just as society says, oh yeah, they didn't get along, they had to split their ways. No, God is saying, oh, that's the covenant I made back in Genesis. That's my covenant. And you notice, he did that for humanity. This institution was for humanity. It wasn't just for Jews. The Jews weren't even existing yet. It wasn't for the church. The church was still a great mystery. It was for humanity. Marriage was for humanity. And it was God's thing. So let me give you some scenarios here on what violates that covenant of companionship, and then we'll develop this. For your information, you boys and girls who find yourself working outside the home, and every marriage goes through difficulties because, as my mentor, Romaine, would say, you have two sinners living under one roof. What do you expect? Right? And you're in conflict just because you're there. And so if this conflict develops to where, for instance, Tim says he's not a pastor, but he's a Christian. He goes to church and he's a contributing member there. And him and Sharon have been married for a number of years. And Tim really likes literature. And he tries to share literature with Sharon. She's like, that's boring. And he tries. And it just doesn't go. And at work one day, he runs into Wilhelmina Mildew. And guess what? She likes literature. And they begin to share a little bit, talking. It gets to the point where they really have this common ground. And he begins to draw this satisfaction and fullness from his experience with literature from Wilhelmina at the exclusion of his wife. Well, there's no sex going on. It's really platonic. What about the covenant and companionship where the spouse is supposed to be everything that the other one needs? Yeah, but she's not. God has an answer for that. Too bad. You know those vows? For better or worse? God takes those serious. In sickness and in health? She's wearing me down. She's always sick. Go back and read your vows. Yeah, but I made my vow with her. Oh, no. You made your vow to who? To God. See, what society has done, and I think even to us at times, it's watered down the majesty of marriage. Marriage is just as majestic in God's eyes as it's always been. As a matter of fact, it's so majestic. that guess what he used as an example and picture of Jesus Christ in the church? Marriage. The bridegroom and the bride. That's why it's so important to him. See, he doesn't think like this. He's not like us. And so when he created marriage in chapter 2, he was, in his sovereignty, already planning the great picture. Because that supper, as they call it, both in the Midwest and in heaven, it's the wedding supper of the Lamb. You see, you can't get rid of marriage, can you? It's important. So, this weekend, I pray that you re-encounter with the absolute preciousness and the majesty and the, Bill Cosby would say, the wonderfulness of marriage in your life. You're not just married. At least for this weekend, in your minds and heart, you're not just married. You're a living drama of what God has chosen to do. Is it easy to be married biblically? No, it's not. Marriage is part of discipleship. This church is into discipleship, isn't it? Discipleship is tough. Marriage can be tough. Adjusting, compromising. A wife understanding that she is God's helper to the man. Helper, not leader. Helper. The man understanding that he's to be the resource for his wife to go to for biblical advice. It shouldn't be an automatic response. Honey, what does this verse mean? Oh, call Pastor Tim. No, it should be, well, sit down and I'll explain it to you. Well, that's not just the pastor's job. No, it's the pastor's job to equip you to do that. And I know what he's been doing these past decade plus. He's been doing that. We don't offshore our spiritual responsibility. It's home. So all you men here, you're the shepherds of your home. You're the spiritual leaders. You're Jesus-style leaders. You're not to be drill sergeants. He wasn't. And we'll get into a little bit when we get into the husband thing. Now, if you turn to verse 24, well, look at verse 23 of chapter 2. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, verse 24, no matter how you turn it, it has to do with the sexual union. But there's much more than that. It has to do with literally, in God's eyes, you're one person. Now, I'll say some things right here that probably make you feel uncomfortable. Maybe it won't. It's nice if you have time by yourself as a man or a woman. But that's a privilege once you're married. Because when you're one flesh with somebody else, you do not have it coming to you, deserved, whatever, that you just got to have some of your space. No, you're tied to that person. Now that sounds like bondage to you. Then you need to have a reevaluation of God's being tied to you. Okay? That should be a privilege. This is why, and this is something else for the single study, which we won't get into, and it's too late for you. You better have been sure when you made your choice. Because you no longer have any way out of your marriage except for adultery. as I tell many girls that come to me about who they married, I married this ding-dong. What can I do? What kind of counsel can you give me? My life is hell. And I'll say, well, sit down. Here's my answer. You're stuck. You're stuck. I have one girl that I met her when she was 15. She just turned 26. Back when she was 15 or 16, she got pregnant out of wedlock. She got turned on to the Lord. The guy was not a Christian. I told her, you know what? You can't have anything more to do with this guy. He's not a Christian. He's going to be a problem. Your church will help you. Your parents will help you. You wait. You raise that baby. You wait for God to bring along the right person. And he will. Guess what she did? She married Mr. Okay? She married him. She went full circle. She married him. And I told her the day I was giving her that advice, I said, if you marry this guy, I'm going to run into you in the mall one day. You're going to be divorced. And you'll have three other kids with you. You know that happened? She's since repented big time. Really got saved. Started attending a church down in Long Beach somewhere. She remarried. Returned to the church. And now I have her teaching about once every 2 months our middle school age girls up into high school Bible studies on choices. Because, as she says, been there, done that. But for you, you're married, never ever consider anything about divorce. Ever. Because you're stuck. So you better make the best of it, and you can. You can. You have to have the mind of Christ to do it, which means discipleship that goes on in this church will produce the mind that a disciple is supposed to have. It's just not outward, you know that. God deals inside, outside. He's got the inside rule, outside rule. And that's the great struggle of being a Christian, isn't it? We can look pretty good on the outside, but inside we could be a wreck. But you have a very patient God. Now, this covenant of companionship is not my opinion. It's found in the Scriptures. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2, now the thing is marriage is not just single. It's got branches that are very closely tied to it. Your children are deeply involved in your marriage. And within your marriage, your wife is deeply involved in doing her part. In marriage, you men preeminently are very responsible for doing your part. The most powerful thing in having a well-functioning Christian family is to have a progressive, not perfect. And you may have things that rise up in your marriage that you'll always have to contend with. We have to be realistic. But you have a progressive marriage. You're on the same page. And see, the advantage I have right now is I don't know your marriage status. Tim may know your marriage status in a lot of your marriages. I don't know that. So what I'm saying is this. If you find yourself beginning to take different camps in your marriage, you're violating the covenant of companionship and you're violating the one flesh truth of God. If there's this ongoing hostility between you and your wife, you and your husband, you better get in touch with Tim real quick. because it's a no-brainer for the enemy to begin looking at that and sizing it up, and it will be a piece of cake for him not only to break your marriage up, but to make a whole group of more unbelievers saying, "There are those Christians again." Now, that's already happened to a certain extent. Right now, the divorce rate for evangelical Christians is higher than that for unbelievers in this country. Why? Because you see, evangelical Christians who supposedly not only read the Bible, you know, when God says hear, he means obey. That's what that means. Hear and obey. It's not hear and think, that sounds really good. No, he means hear and obey. If you're having trouble obeying God, then you have a problem in your love relationship with him. I love the Lord, but I don't do this. Don't say you love the Lord. I shouldn't say I love the Lord. Oh, I love the Lord, but I'm not doing this. What did he say? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. Now, I'm not on board with a lot of things that John MacArthur teaches, like lordship, salvation, and stuff, but he did say this. Jesus was one who didn't mince words. And he loves us. Jesus loves us. He wants only the highest best for us. So when he says things to us, he's doing it from a love that we have no idea what it's like. So when he says, I want you to love your wife as I love the church, it's not something that we're unable to do. I used to think that. Well, that's got to be some kind of allegory. No, he means it. I can love my wife the way he loves the church. Otherwise, he never would have instructed me to do that. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, we find some information, some knowledge that a father is giving his son, which is basically preeminently where children's advice should come from. Daddy. It's all through the Bible. Verse 1 says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. I've been having conversations like that with my son since he was able to understand. When he was young, most of the conversations really were with a wooden spoon. But the conversations actually eventually evolved to conversations. And I remember having, when he was probably around 16, telling him about the one sin that would pretty much, if not totally eliminate him, would greatly hinder his ability to serve God as any kind of a minister. And that was the sin of adultery. Because he would have found himself breaking that contract with God. And it's awful hard for a person to make his way back as a man in ministry once that happens. It's very difficult. I mean, only they can. But, for instance, if Tim had had an indiscretion and he's restored back in ministry, I wonder, how confident will you be coming to him to talk to him about fidelity in your marriage? Now, maybe it shouldn't be that way, but human nature is what human nature is. So what you're doing is you're already watering down the effectiveness of that particular minister. So I told that to Andrew. There's a lot of sins a minister can commit, stupid sins, sins of even cruelty. But when it comes to this, that's one of those. And so this man here telling his son, I'm going to tell you something. In verse 16, his information, his knowledge in verse 16 is pointed in this direction. He says, this information is to deliver you, verse 16, from the strange woman, from the adulteress, who flatters with her words. Verse 17, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So we find this covenant of companionship now mentioned in Proverbs. And he's warning him about this adultery. So back to Tim talking to the, or Steve talking to the girl that likes literature. And they're having a grand old time. And he tells, and Steve says, you know, I'm so glad that I met you. My wife doesn't, quote, my wife doesn't understand me. You fill this need I have. What is he committing? Adultery. God wants exclusive rights within that relationship. Exclusive. I don't know how big that goes over today in today's world, because our country is like, I don't want to submit to anybody. I don't want to follow any rules. I don't especially hold dear any traditional things. Well, some traditional things should get tossed, but others that are grounded in God's word must stay in place. Be on guard in not violating this companionship covenant by overthinking and rationalizing what you're doing. And if God's speaking to you tonight about some direction you're going with some woman, girl, or man, or guy, you need to stop that direction now. And you don't need to bother saying this. Nothing's going to happen to me. Nothing's going to develop. Backsliding doesn't happen overnight. Now, Tim knows me. I'm not a paranoid. But I know the age we live in right now. The marriage problems that happen in churches today. And men and women both can be very susceptible to eventually breaking different parts of this marriage covenant. I don't usually get notes, but I didn't have a chance to put all my stickies in. Now, we're going to get into the husband tomorrow morning. And so I don't want to spend too much time in how you're going to enhance your marriage relationship. But according to the scriptures, the bulk of the responsibility of marriage is on the man. The man is the initiator. In marriage, the man is the initiator. Now, all the guys here think, yeah, I initiate when I get frisky. I initiate. And also, maybe there's, I would say maybe without exception, there, the guys here will say, yeah, you know, sometimes she doesn't initiate. It's always got to be me. I'll tell you why. Now, there is an exception where women will initiate, and that's in Song of Solomon. We're going to get to that. And I'll just give you a preview. The Song of Solomon is a wonderful book on human sensual, sexual, and loving relationships. I know it's been taught, I've even taught it myself, as it being a picture of Jesus in the church. I had one question that I came up in my mind was, since when was Solomon ever a type of Christ? He never is, unless it has to do with kind of embarrassed Christians trying to teach the Song of Solomon a certain way, where they're all, you know. But it is meant to be a hot book, because marriage relationships are supposed to be the most exhilarating of any in the world under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. It's go for it. And so in that book, we find out that it's a very, very personal book on human relationships. I don't believe it's a book on a type of Christ in the church. It just doesn't work. Okay? So, with that in mind, turn to... where are we? Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Steve, that's still in the Old Testament, okay? Now, here's something that to be saved, to become saved, to get saved, is a free gift. Faith alone. Sola fide. Faith alone saves you. Faith alone. Exclusive faith in Jesus Christ. Exclusive faith. That's it. Nothing more. To add anything to that is cultic. It's not Christian. Mormons say the death of Jesus Christ gave us opportunity to get saved by our works, by how good we are. And all the other cults have their variation of that, which we won't go into. If I'll just throw this out, because again, I got to cover everything. Number one, the Bible is our main source, right? We agree on that. When Tim does counseling or I do counseling, the Bible is our source. And I make that a condition before I start counseling. Are you going to accept everything I tell you from Scripture as for you? It'll be accurate and it'll be true, but it may not necessarily be easy. And they'll say, okay. Well, I don't know about Tim, but I run into problems when I get to certain areas that are their problems, and they want to start trying to alter it. And I can tell that this counseling is going to be unproductive and a waste of time. Honestly, in my opinion, I think most counseling is a waste of time. It is. I don't know that I've ever seen it really do what it was supposed to do. People get real determined. I think their time of desperation, they come and seek counseling. And so I don't want to step on any toes, but well, I don't care if I do. If you're really seeking after counseling and you've been going to counseling and needing counseling, you know, week after week, month after month, that's a red flag. Make the choice to stop or to start what both either needs to be stopped or started. Make the choice and then do it. Don't look for anything mystical. Oh, Lord, help me stop eating so much spam. As if something mystical is going to... No, that's a disciple. You know, Paul told Timothy, discipline yourself unto godliness. Now, that has a picture of gymnasiums and sweat. A disciple's life is hard. Salvation is easy. Yes, Lord, I believe in you. You're exclusive. You're God. You're mine. I'm yours. Forgive me of my sins. You know... Here it is. Let's get it on now. And I'll say what I was going to start. If there's anybody here that thinks you're working your way into heaven, if you think you deserve to go to heaven because you're being a good person, you bought into a lie of Satan. You have to be perfect to go in on your own merit. Perfect. Martin Luther says, there are people that can keep the law, but they don't keep the law because they don't want to keep it inside. So they broke it. Remember the inside-outside rule. So if you're doing all these good works, hoping to get yourself to heaven without bowing your heart and saying, I am, without reservation, Lord Jesus, a dirty, rotten, depraved, helpless sinner. I need you to wash me clean by your work on the cross, and I take that by faith. I'm going in. On you, not me. If you're thinking of any other way than that, if belonging to a church or an organization or you were baptized when you were a baby or whatever nonsense is out there that isn't in the Bible, take this night serious. Salvation is by faith alone, period, end of story. And I'm so glad, aren't you? And guess what? I want to remind you. Now, you're not going to find this in any other Calvary chapels, maybe except this one here. The Bible seems to teach. And guess what? When you're saved, you're always saved. It doesn't go away. Eternal life is eternal. The last time I checked the dictionary, it says forever. It's not until you sin real bad that you lose your salvation. It's eternal. Isn't that nice? And I have something else to tell you before we go on. Does anybody know what this is? I'll tell you. Jesus loves you. That's the bottom line, isn't it? That's what I want happening. You're His bride. You're His bride. And He loves you. And what we're going over today is just a refreshing of what is going on all the time. Now, you may forget Him. You may walk away from Him. But He is the ever-faithful husband, bridegroom. And we may even commit spiritual adultery. But because we're living on this side of the cross, He will never divorce you. He will always take you back. That's your God. And I used to say when I was out here, He has all your pictures in His wallet. And He's always looking at you. Well, in verse 13 of chapter 2 of Malachi, God makes reference to a lot of things. But I want you to take a look at this once again, this covenant of companionship. In verse 13, God speaking through the prophet. This is another thing you guys do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? For what reason is God not communing with me? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So here's the setup. We have this beautiful plan. The very first thing God did at creation, everything is perfect. Jenny and I teach a middle of the week class with fourth and fifth graders at an elementary school. And one lesson where I have them try to imagine perfection. And you think, what's perfect? And they'll have all kinds of things. And ultimately, they realize there's nothing perfect. There can't be anything perfect now because we're on this side of the garden fall, right? But at one time, everything was perfect. Now, as much as our finite minds can put our arms around that, perfection was existing. God had His plan in place. The wife was there. The husband was there. There was communion. God was talking to both of them like I'm talking with you. So with that, let's go back to Genesis, and we'll get to this problem that I hope you'll be made aware of this week as you allow God to bless your marriages in every talk about. Alistair Begg's book. What's the guy? Other guy's name? Yeah, him too. And they're good. They're fine. They're fine to read. One other thing. Be careful. Be careful that you don't use other marriages' experiences or examples as a plumb line for you in your marriage. Always use the models of Scripture, all the things that are in Scripture for what you look. Don't look at, don't look at Stephen Schar's marriage and try to glean for you. This is what we run in problems with single people. Jenny and I, don't talk to Jen. Jenny was 16 years single, raising a son by herself. After 16 years, guess what? She met me less than a year after Gail died. And we're able to look back. Have you noticed? You're able to look back and from hindsight, you're saying, oh, God did. I can see what He's doing here. But we can't see it ahead of time. And so they'll ask Jenny or they'll ask me, single people, so how did you know and what did you do? And how, trying to refashion for themselves what God did for us. You can't do that. Your marriage is unique according to Scripture to yourself. Look to Scriptures. Don't be looking at Oprah for her latest thing. Okay? And when you read books that are written by good, even working pastors, be careful that you're not going to case studies that they're experienced with, only unless they were shown as an example of something that was first shown in Scripture. Okay? Because that can be a problem. That could be a problem. Same thing with raising kids. And we'll get into that when we get into the kids thing. Chapter 2. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So here we have the first beginnings of God laying this out. God did not just do this happenstance. He did this with an intention. He did this with an intention. Okay? Again, we can't think like God, but he's already forming the plan on how he does things. He has order. Have you noticed that God is a very precise God? As Tim is taking you through the Old Testament, you realize that the things he lays out for the temple, for instance, are very precise. His ways of order for church, 1 and 2 Timothy, how a church is to run, he's very precise. Now, my first trip to Iraq, we taught 1 and 2 Timothy at a church in one of the cities there. And this is the church there was only 5 years old, and the revival isn't much older than that in Iraq. Major stuff going on there. And when I got to the part about women not teaching, the women were up in arms. I would have thought I was here. And these women were sharp, as the guys were. And that is the first glimpse of what I want to exhort you all in being aware of that can be the main driving force between conflict between one another in a marriage as we watch this develop. So he does this. He puts the man there in charge. In verse 15, we'll continue on. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God, verse 18, said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Here's what's going on. The very first spiritual lesson, the curriculum of God through his word is directed to Adam. Adam is given the preeminent role of being the overseer of creation and the very first holder of God's doctrine. He's in place to be the first teacher, the first leader. Go to back to verse 22. Well, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned, verse 22, into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, which we just read earlier. So we have it all in order. We have the man, he's in order. Now, we have to assume, because we're going to read in a little bit, that Eve had the information. We have to assume that Adam did his job, And he became the first spiritual overseer of the household. He gave Eve the information on that tree. We're not supposed to eat from that tree. We can eat anything we want here, but we can't eat from that tree. He was doing his job. Eve, doing her job, nodded. Okay, I understand. I'm your helper. I'll listen. And they both talked to God equally. Everything was fine. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, he said to who? The woman. Why did he go to the man? Because you see, the man had the authority in the garden. The man had the very clear instruction from God himself. She received the information from the person who she was supposed to be in submission to, besides God, her husband. So there's already the place there of a problem. Now, Adam's not there. She's there. The responsibility on standing upon the truth is on her lap. And so he goes there. The woman said, verse 2, to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now think back to the original instruction from God to Adam. Did he say not to touch it? She's already altering the instructions. And now she takes the next step. And this is going to be the element that brings the problem into our marriages. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You're not going to die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Two things. This is the lie. You can be like God. That's the lie of the garden. That's the lie of the ages, which means you don't have to answer to anybody. You are your own leader. The other one is, you're going to know good and evil. Now, when I first read that as a brand new Christian, I thought, well, what's wrong with that? I realized when I received Andrew from Korea, fully assembled, ready to go. He was 3 months old, the center of our life. Now, this is where the parables of children began to play parallel with the scriptures and me and God. I began to see how God looked at me as I looked at Andrew. And I began to see him grow, become a toddler. And I noticed, I think we were living out here already, and on the house on Main Street. And I noticed when he would walk past the TV, a lot of times he had just been bathed, so he wasn't wearing anything, he's walking by. And no shame. Now, all of you that have children, you'll experience that. They're walking around. In Spanish, it's called encuadrado, naked. They're walking through the house. And it's just one of those things that you never want to not relive. He was innocent. He did not know good from evil. I noticed that when he would walk by television and there was some racy commercial, and I'd be like, he wasn't. He'd walk by no different than it was, you know, Fleet Farm or something going on. And I knew, and I'm not sure when it happened, but I know that there got to be a time where he noticed those things. And they became a challenge to him. especially with the Victoria's Secret commercials and all that stuff. It became a challenge. Especially, I remember driving to teach at the Bible college, going on the freeway with Jenny and Andrew in the back seat. And in LA, they have all these men's club, gentlemen club, they call them. I don't know why they call them gentlemen, but gentlemen club with all the strippers and stuff. And some of them are very, very suggestive and sexual. And I happened to just look at Andrew to see what he was going to do as he passed this one, and I saw him do this and look down. And that made me feel bad. I thought, he's already in this struggle. This is why this was a heartbreak. Because God knew, I don't want my children to know good and evil. I want them only to know what they know. And you know what I'm talking about when you see your kids learn, and when they all of a sudden they notice those things. Isn't that a heartbreak? Because you can't preserve them anymore, and you can't. And he tells the woman, you can know good and evil. He implies, God's holding out on you. He's not being fair. And I'm wondering, this role, yeah, I'm a helper. What am I doing being a helper? I'm just as good as that ding-dong Adam. I'm better at things than he is, as a matter of fact. Now, I got news for you. Women can do some things much better than men. And you know what? Sometimes I wonder that they might even be better leaders in churches. You know the reason that we don't? It's because God said no. End of story. God said no. He started it in the garden. He didn't just start it in the church age. He started it in the garden. First marriage, first problem. We have marriages here. Let's look at what caused problems here. So, when the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate, and she took the lead and gave it to her husband, and he ate. She became the leader. She reversed the roles. She became the teacher. And he became the student. And it inverted God's plan. And let's read what else happened. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, verse 7. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Isn't that our first response when we sin? Cover it. Just cover it. Well, they get found out. And then they exhibit the next trait of the fall. They heard the sound of the Lord, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. Now there's one of the first awful results of this. They reversed it. And now they're hiding from God. Now that's significant because I believe by what's implied here, they must have had amazing fellowship with God that they lost. And now they're hiding from Him like we do when we sin. We hide from Him. We don't want to mention it. Maybe He'll go away. The Lord God called, verse 9, to the man. Now, He knows what's going on. Why did He call the man? The man's the captain of the ship. Now, my first response was, wait a minute, Eve messed up here. She bears the responsibility of the fall of mankind. Paul clears that up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans. He says, by one man, sin entered the world. He doesn't say, by one woman, sin entered the world. He says, by one man. You see, God is not going to let sin alter His plan of putting who's in charge. Man is still responsible. Guys, we're still responsible in marriage. J. Vernon McGee would say, the man keeps the love lamp burning. Oh, she doesn't initiate lovemaking that much. Well, then you initiate it. It's biblical. You get the hot oils out and the mirrors and whatever. And she'll follow if you abide by some of the things we'll look at tomorrow. You know, before I forget, when I first got saved, I was psycho. I was just all over the place for the Lord. And my first wife, Gail, got saved. And she wasn't quite up to what I expected her to be as a Christian. She didn't read her Bible as much as I thought she should. I was pulling every week 20 tapes out of the tape library to go through. The last time I saw something like that happen is when Tim used to get tapes from Costa Mesa. Bags of them. I'd walk into the coffee house there on Broadway and he'd hold the tapes up, clicking them together. Look what I got in the mail, you know. And so I would tell her, you need to study, you need... I began to get self-righteous. I began to say, not only am I listening to my 20 tapes, I'm listening to your 4 that you check out. I said, you need to get on it. Now I'll give you a little insight into Gail. I came home from work that night. I walk in the bedroom, she's asleep, but I see on the bed, my place, she had her Bible open and the tape player there. And I'm like, all right. She's finally repented. So this went on for a number of weeks. And finally one day, I thought, I wonder. So I asked her, I said, hey, are you reading the Bible and listening to those tapes? Or are you just putting it out there to shut me up? She said, I just put it out in bed. You haven't bothered me for 2 weeks. That was hard for her to live with. She really didn't have any time or interest in, quote, ministry that I was moving into. I was doing all sorts of things, cults and everything else. Teaching home Bible studies and you name it. She wasn't saved. She got saved. But I still maintain this thing. That Bible on the bed thing and everything else. Until I listened to five tapes by Greg Laurie on husbands. As a matter of fact, she got them for me. Now, this was a big pride issue because, hey, I'm teaching Bible studies. I don't need this guy here to tell me what to do. But I took him to work with me, and I would put the tapes on and listen to him. By the fifth tape, I was in tears on seeing how far I fell short. Not by some society rules, but by what God's desire for his servant was to be for a husband. I did a complete turnaround in my life. I became what would be called a good husband. And within years, she followed me with the most prized possession, Andrew, to Wisconsin. She told me once, she said, if you had never changed, I would have never gone there with you. You see, when you guys are trying to be the kind of husband that Jesus wants you to be, you're in love with him and you're in love with her. And when you blow it and she sees you try to come back and make it back, your wife will be the biggest fan in the world of yours. They are remarkable creatures. They have so much stamina. They put up with so much crap from us guys. And not just for a little bit. Years. Years. I know men. I know me. And I know the wives in this room. My wife included. You have crowns in heaven you have no idea about. And you guys, you'll be lucky if you have a propeller beanie up there. God will bless you with a tremendously loyal wife if you do it his way. Well, eyes were both opened. They're hiding from God. Verse 10, they were afraid. Verse 11, God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, well, that's the woman you gave me. blame shifting. Have you noticed, guys, that when something goes wrong, if there's any way at all you can blame your wife, you will? If there's any, I do. I dropped the watermelon on the porch. Where was Jenny? She should have been here to carry it. Somehow, some way. It most obscure. So many times that I even laugh. I think, no, that's a stretch. So now we have this other element coming in. Blame shifting. It's what Greg Laurie calls, I'll get you next time game. Don't do that. I'll get you the next time. Oh, you got me this time. I'm going to get you the next time. And you lie in wait. Or husbands, I think, still like to do this. You're acting just like your mother. That really gets wives. You're acting just like your mom. Or blame shifting. It's deceptive. You notice what God says? He said, what did you do? Did you eat from the tree? They don't answer the question. They play games by doing the political thing. Verse 13, God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. Well, she just made herself into a victim, didn't she? She's not a victim. She's the perpetrator. I have news for you. We live in a country where everybody's a victim today. Everybody's a victim today. Nobody's made to be responsible for what they do or have done. They're a victim. Well, since you're victims, we'll help you. I made a bad choice on a mortgage. I wanted this big $900,000 house, but don't I have a house coming to me? You mean to tell me that I may never have a house? Yes, you may never have a house. Well, that's not today. I'll get a house. Oh, I can't make the house. I work at Dairy Queen and I can't make $2,000 payments. Tell you what, the government will pay for you. We'll pay the house for you. Then you can be happy. You're not a victim anymore. You know what? Don't buy into it. Christians are not victims. If you're being persecuted for being a Christian, it's your heritage. I tell people, if I get captured in Iraq or if I get captured in Sudan or wherever I go, I don't want political uprisings to try and get me out. I don't remember people marching in the street to get Paul out of prison. That's part of our thing. If you're persecuted for being a Christian, you're not a victim. The Bible tells us you're more than conquerors. Or literally in the Greek, super conquerors. Don't buy it. You're going to reign with Christ someday and you're a victim? That's the spirit of the world today. Victims. My dad used to kick me through the hedge, and this is why I'm like this. Well, he may have kicked you through the hedge, but you don't have to be like that. Though they're excuses. God's not buying them. The serpent deceived you. Now we get to the point here. To the woman, he said, go over to verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then something odd here, unless we don't understand what is going on. He says, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That sounds like it's not bad. She's going to desire her husband. She's going to wear 90s from Victoria's Secret. And then, rather harsh, it says, well, he's going to rule over you. Here's what we're looking at. Turn over to chapter 4, and we'll jump ahead here a little bit. You know the Cain-Abel thing that was going on. Verse 6, we'll pick it up there. In the middle of all this, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Why is your face angry? Verse 7, he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now this brings us to the core problem that I want to make you aware of in your marriages. there is within the DNA of woman, because of the fall, the desire for her to, the word desire, it means usurp. It means to do what Eve did when she took the role of leader and turned the system around. This is why you've heard that term, she wears the pants in that family. That's the garden all over again. Within Adam, he was absent during the time that the serpent came. He was spiritually out of commission when she was attacked by the enemy. It cost a great deal. So know this, that you will be facing the tendency for a man, me, you, to step back at critical times of obligation. The woman will, in marriage, have a tendency to, quote, answer the call of a need to the point where she will run the thing or want to. And that is a big area of conflict. The way to get back to God's purpose for marriage is to consciously think each day about the God-given roles He gave you. The man is the leader. Well, the guy married, he doesn't make very good decisions. I know. That may be. But you married him. He's the captain of the ship. He'll bear the responsibility for the bad decisions. Of course, you're going to suffer some of the fallout too. That doesn't mean that you're just a doormat. And this is where you take wisdom. You have to be in a place of helping reach decisions with your husband. You're a team. You're one flesh. But the ultimate leader, the ultimate choice will be him. Remember the first time that Jenny saw me, I was still married to Gail. Jenny called the church. Jenny was the secretary at the church there. She was the senior pastor secretary. I was the assistant. And she got the call. Gail called her. She said, "Can I talk to Dave?" So she hands me the phone. The desk was right there. Jenny said, and I'm talking on her desk phone. And Gail says, "There's this insurance guy. He's calling. And I don't know what to tell him. And he said he's going to have to call back." And I told Gail. And Jenny's overhearing. She says, I said, "I will call him. I'll talk to him. You relax. This isn't your job. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You don't need to be talking to him," because it was causing Gail to be anxious about something. And I said, "Don't worry about it. Just go enjoy Andrew." So I hung up. And Jenny's looking at me and she says, "When I get married, I want to marry somebody like you." Now, she wasn't talking about my great physique looking like George Clooney. She was talking about the person that was the shepherd of the house that allowed Gail to relax. And this is what I always wanted for Gail, and this is what I strive to do with Jenny. When they lay their head down at night, I want them to know, I want her to know, and I want your wives to know, guys, that my sweetie's taking care of whatever needs to be taken care of. He'll handle it. He's not going to push it off on me. And more times than not, when I handle it, because it's not my job to handle these things as leadership, I'm going to blow it. And that's just going to be more problems in dealing with his anger. And we'll get into that kind of stuff when we look at spirit-filled husbands. But this is the one thing that the Lord laid on me for you guys, is be aware of this innate, inescapable tension that's there between husband and wife. The wife wants to lead. It came from the fall. The man wants to recline a little bit. That came from the fall. It causes great problems, especially among Christian marriages. Great problems. The solution is in the Bible, Philippians chapter 2. A lot of times, if you turn there, a lot of times we look at Philippians chapter 2 and we think very lofty thoughts. What I try to teach when I teach marriage things, I try to teach all these great lofty precepts of Christian behavior and heart. First is to be operating within the home. It doesn't matter if you function within all these parameters at church or in ministry. If it ain't happening at home, it doesn't matter, because for some reason or another, it's not going to be real. It's the same principle as when I tell Andrew. I said, I don't care what the people think of you out there at work. What you act like at home with mama and me is what's important to me. I don't care what they think of you out there. Because if you're wonderful out there and you're a jerk at home, you're a hypocrite. And that word hypocrite always reminds me of the time that I just had come back from Wisconsin. I was living in Tehachapi. And Steve came out and to visit me, and I was ready to start another church. And right there in Mojave, a desert area. We'd been back about 4 or 5 months. And I went out there and I saw this church building sitting there vacant. And it's in the middle of this hellhole called Mojave. And I thought, we could do it. I could stay at that job attached to me, rent this, live here, and start a church here. I go back, and I was with Gail, and I said, what do you think? She goes, yeah. Go back home. I called Romaine. Told him my plan. He said, that's very noble. Now, he was very blunt, especially with guys. Wonderful, exhorting girls, but very blunt. He was, blunt's not even the word. Well, I'll give you an example. He met Tim. I took Tim in the office once. I said, Romaine, I said, I'm the guy that used to call you crying from Wisconsin, remember? He says, yeah, what are you crying about now? And then he looks over at Tim. I said, here's the new pastor. And he looks at Tim. He says, get a haircut and get in the real world. Never met him. That's Romaine. Anyway, I'm talking to him, and I said, I want to do this and this. And he says, this. He says, how's your wife? And it kind of took me back. I said, she's okay. He says, I bet she's pretty tired, huh? I said, well, yeah, I suppose. He says, why don't you wait a little bit? Let her rest. And he had talked to Gail a number of times from when she was back here with me. And then he says, do you read your Bible to your wife? And I said, well, I was doing the old Garden of Eden thing. Well, I have. He says, no, do you read your Bible to your wife? I said, well, no. He says, you're a hypocrite. He says, you tell your people to read their Bible? I said, yeah. He said, you don't read your Bible to your wife? I said, no. He says, I'll tell you what. Forget the church. You read the Bible to your wife every morning. And he says, call me later. Well, I never did. Because you know what? Us guys, we kind of think our wives are indestructible. We do. I don't know about you. I think Jenny's indestructible. I would bet most of us here very rarely pray for our wives. Kent Hughes says that a man's prayer usually comes across this way for his wife. Oh Lord, bless old Marge. In the morning we get up. Favorite time for me. Have coffee. Sit there in the living room. Reading through Nehemiah now. And Philippians, just a chapter. Read a little bit out of Wiersbe's commentary to her. We read, I think we're going through the third time, Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Just little bits. And then I read Johnny Erickson's Daily Devotional. Probably the only woman that I read any of her material. And then we pray. After all these years, I'm finally doing what I was told to do so long ago. Well, maybe you won't wait that long, guys. It doesn't take a lot of time. And when you pray for your wife, don't pray at her. Oh, Lord, teach her to cook better. No, don't do that. Lord, I lift up Sharon. I just have her get off my back. No, don't pray like that. Pray for her. Pray for her. Pray pastorally for her. Now, for both of you in your marriage, let's take Philippians 2 out of the church life and let's put it where it really has its most fruit. Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Husband and wife, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. Husbands and wives, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Husbands and wives, battle and challenge that fall in the garden that causes you want to rise up against each other and miss what God has for you. And consider each other better than the other. Husbands, protect your wife. Pray for her. Read your Bible to her. Love her unconditionally. And let God open horizons that you never dreamed of, because he wants to. I thank God for the wife that God gave me, the mom he gave Andrew. Andrew's a blessed little boy. He lost his mom at 8 years old. Less than a year later, he got another mom who's devoted to him, babies him. If you know Andrew, that is one spoiled guy. He's not a brat, though, but he's spoiled. And God used Jenny to do that. And those of you that know what I've been through physically, health-wise, and all the other things, she's amazing. Even to the point where Tim and Sharon had asked me, do you think Gail would have done all that? I don't think so. Boy. And that's why I have Jenny now. Let's pray.